Right, in our chronological study of the Gospels, we come tonight to the physical descent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the Gospel records include genealogical records concerning our Lord's lineage, Matthew and Luke. Matthew is chapter 1, Luke doesn't record it till the third chapter of his book. But these are the only two of the four gospel writers who give us genealogical records. Now the problem is the records are different. For one thing, Matthew begins with Abraham, while Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Now in our introduction to the Gospels, we learn why that was. Matthew was probably written for Jews, and so he was interested primarily in showing that Jesus Christ was of the lineage of Abraham. Whereas Luke was written for Gentiles, and Luke is establishing the fact that he's a member of the human race. He is the Son of Man. And so his line is traced back to Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke begins with Adam. Now from Abraham to David, both records are identical, from Abraham to David. But from David to Joseph, the names are different. I tried to trace this through, and there's only two names the same in those two lists from David to Joseph. A fellow named Shealtiel and a fellow named Zerubbabel. And if you want to see them compared, one's in Matthew 1:12. In fact, they're both in Matthew 1:12, Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And then in Luke 3:27, you have the same thing, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. But other than that, there are no names the same from David on down to Joseph. Now the reason for this seems to be that Matthew traces David's line through Solomon. See that in Matthew 1. Verse 6, David begat Solomon, whereas Luke traces Christ's line from David through another son, a son not Solomon at all, but rather Nathan. And that's in verse 31 of Luke 3, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So one traces the line from David through Solomon, the other from David through Nathan. And to make it harder yet to compare the two, in addition to these differences, Matthew starts with Abraham and goes frontward, whereas Luke starts with Joseph, or Jesus, and goes backward, all the way to Adam. One goes frontward, the other goes backward. One is Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and the other is Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of, etc. So, you know, it's kind of hard to compare. It's quite obvious they didn't copy off each other. That's for sure. They are completely different. Now, why are the differences there? That's the question we need to face as students of the Word of God. Some say the differences cannot be harmonized, and that this is an evidence that the Scripture is not inspired of God. Of course, I reject that explanation and doesn't even bear any further comment. Some say that both of these genealogies are Joseph's lineage, but that Luke comes through his uncle, whom they say probably adopted him upon the death of his father. They're both Joseph's, one through his father, the other through his uncle. And the idea would be that Matthew gives us his legal right to the throne through his father, and Luke gives us the collateral line, which would be eligible to rule if the legal line could produce and provide no king. Now that's possible, but that is not the view held by most evangelical Bible scholars. The most common view, and the one I would hold simply because it seems that most of the scholars believe this, I don't have really any other reason, because it's very difficult to know why these discrepancies. But anyway, the most common view is that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy, but Luke gives Mary's genealogy. Now, of course, that's a problem when you get over to Luke chapter 3, verse 24, where it says, being the son as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli. Why is Joseph called the son of Heli, if this is Mary's genealogy? I would think Mary's name would be in there, being the son of Mary, the daughter of Heli. But instead, Joseph's name is there. Well, that's really not much of a problem, because this kind of... Well, first of all, you notice the words son of are in italics. They're not in the original language. At least in my American Standard Version, they're in italics. I didn't check. Yeah, they're in italics in the King James, too. They're not found in the original language. And this particular construction can also be used of other relationships as well as being the son of. In this case, it could well be translated the son-in-law of Heli. So this seems to be the best explanation. And if this is true, and I think it is, here is another indication of the absolute perfection of the Scripture. When we begin to study this thing, it just becomes unbelievable. The intricate perfection of detail found in the Word of God. See, we have both parents accounted for, and they're both descendants of David, and Christ's right to the throne of David is irrefutably established both through his father, or his stepfather, and his human mother, Mary. You see, through his stepfather, Joseph, Jesus has a legal right to the throne. Because Joseph was his adopted father, he was of the royal line of Solomon and had a right to sit upon the throne of David. But I want you to notice something in Matthew 1:11. Many of you are aware of this, but I'm sure there are new believers here tonight, or young Christians, or maybe those who have not been serious students of the Bible who never saw this or heard it before. So I'm going to call it to your attention, even though many of you are seasoned Bible students and know all about this. But in Matthew 1:11, you'll see the name Jeconiah. Do you see him? And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. Now Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, as he is sometimes called in the Old Testament, was the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. And the Word of God has some interesting things to say about old Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bible, back to Jeremiah chapter 22. And see one of these interesting comments. Jeremiah chapter 22. Incidentally, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, is also called in Jeremiah, Coniah, just plain Coniah. He has three names in the Scripture. Here he is now, Jeremiah 22:28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now I'm reading in Jeremiah 22:30. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now Jeconiah had sons. But when it says, write this man childless, what it means, obviously, that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit upon the throne of David. That was to be his punishment for his sin. He would never have a descendant on the throne of David. Now, how is the Messiah to come of the seed of David, of the royal line, have the qualifications to sit upon the throne of David, yet escape this curse on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:30? Well, here's how he does it. He does not come through the human lineage of Jeconiah. He comes from the seed of David through another son than Solomon, whose sons reigned on the throne of Judah in the Old Testament and whose descendant was Jeconiah. He doesn't come through something. He comes through another son named Nathan. Yet he is the stepson and the adopted son of a man who is of this line and therefore has the legal right to the throne without being an actual son of Jeconiah or descendant of Jeconiah. But in order to reinforce his claim to the throne, his natural mother, his human mother, after the flesh, is a descendant of David through Nathan. So he is a descendant through his adopted father, through Solomon and Jeconiah, yet escapes the curse on Jeconiah, being an adopted son. And yet he is a descendant naturally from David through Nathan, on his mother's side, his only human parent. And in a very unusual and miraculous way, Jesus Christ holds the credentials to rule upon the throne of David two ways: adopted son of Joseph through Solomon, human son, natural son of Mary through Nathan. And he escapes the curse on Jeconiah. He is qualified to rule and sit upon the throne of David. Just another one of those little intricacies and unusual details of Scripture that show us how perfect it is in every detail. Now, there are only four women mentioned in the genealogical records. They're all in Matthew. I believe I'm safe in saying that there are none in Luke. Maybe somebody can correct me on that. I think there are only four, and they are in Matthew. Four women. And that's a very unusual thing, that these women should be included in here, that only four. And there are some unusual characteristics about all four of them. And I think that whole thing is so unusual, I'd like to comment on it and just talk a little bit about it now for a few minutes. Would you look at the four women in Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? The first one mentioned is Tamar, verse 3. Do you know who Tamar was? Tamar was the wife of Judah's son, She was a Gentile, as I understand the record. And her husband, Judah's son, was such a wicked man, God slew him. And Tamar had no husband. But the law of the levirate marriage was to prevail, and Judah promised Tamar that when his next son became old enough, he would give him to Tamar as her husband. But he didn't do it. And Tamar, upset because she didn't have a husband and Judah didn't keep his promise, covered her face one day and sat on the roadside dressed like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, and conceived by him and bore a child who was actually Judah's child. Now, Judah didn't do the right thing by her, granted. But the fact remains, what she did was despicable. It was really a horrible thing to do, to seduce her own stepfather, or her own father-in-law. But that's the kind of a woman she was, evidently, and she rates a listing in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the four women mentioned, Tamar. The next one in verse 5 is Rahab. And we all know who Rahab is, none other than that notorious harlot of Jericho, a Gentile again, despised of the Jews, and immoral. Her whole way of life was immorality. And yet, she marries into the line of Messiah, becomes the mother of Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David himself. Unbelievable. The harlot Rahab of Jericho. And yet, she rates a listing in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus as one of the four women mentioned. The next one, in verse 5, is Ruth. Now, Ruth was a wholesome girl, a lovely woman, not an immoral woman like Tamar and Rahab, but she was still a blot and a blight upon the record, because she was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner, a Gentile. She was not of Jewish stock. And God had some interesting things to say about the Moabites. Maybe you'd like to look at it if you want to keep your finger in Matthew 1 and turn back to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. God says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." That's what God says about Moabites. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Because of what they did to Israel, they were not permitted to worship with her. Yet here's Ruth, mentioned in the genealogical record of our Lord Jesus Christ, a Moabitess. The fourth woman mentioned is not mentioned by name, but she's here nevertheless. She's in verse 6. "And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah," none other than that infamous Bathsheba, who was guilty of committing adultery with King David. I'm not blaming it on Bathsheba, but then again, she might have been partially guilty out there taking a bath in the open in plain view of the king's rooftop. Maybe she had some designs on it. I don't know. But anyway, she was an adulteress. Quite an infamous quartet, isn't it? Three immoral women and one Moabitess. Four women. Rape mention. Four women alone. Rape mention in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? There's no mention of Sarah, that great woman whose name is listed in the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She made faith's hall of fame, but she didn't make the genealogical record of Jesus. There are other great women in the Old Testament, like Esther, others. They don't rate any mention. Of course, Esther wasn't in Christ's genealogy, but there were others who seemingly could have been mentioned who weren't. Why these four? Three immoral, one Moabitess, all with a blot, despised, excluded by the law, worthy of death, yet listed in the genealogy of the Savior. Why? Well, I think they're here to let us know, to remind us afresh that God doesn't whitewash sin. He doesn't gloss over it. Sin was there, and He wants to expose it and let us know He is fully aware of the fact that it's there. The Jews would probably want to forget that the heroes of their history were involved with women like this. They wish they could blot it out of their minds and out of the record. But God doesn't want to blot it out. He emphasizes it. He calls attention to it by putting those four women in the record of our Lord's descendants, our ancestors. I think we have a lot of modern efforts to soft-pedal sin. We call it mistakes, misguidance, sickness. For years and years, the sin known as homosexuality has been called by psychiatrists in our country a sickness. Heard just this week that the American Psychiatric Association has now removed homosexuality from their list of aberrations and abnormalities. It is no longer even a sickness now. It is normal, wild, different behavior. That's what we're told now by the Psychiatric Association in our nation. You see, we can soft-pedal sin. First, we give it a nice name, a euphemism, and then we even remove it from our list of euphemisms and call it normal, acceptable behavior. Yeah, we try to soft-pedal sin, but God deals with it head-on. He doesn't try to camouflage it or cover it. He lets us know He's aware of it. And the reason is only as men see their own sinfulness can they see their need of God's grace. Grace that paid for sin. Grace that provides eternal salvation from sin and eternal life for sinners. Man's sin ultimately magnifies God's grace. And the presence of these four women in Christ's genealogical record just glorifies God's grace all the more. To think that God would see fit to allow His Son to be born of such sinful people. at least of their line, having escaped their sin through the virgin birth, and openly admits that they are there, it just magnifies the glory of His grace all the more. After all, the Lord Jesus is coming to save His people from their sins, according to chapter 1 and verse 21 of this gospel. The angel's message to Joseph. He isn't coming to prove that His people don't have any sins. He's coming to save them from their sins. If they didn't have any sins, He wouldn't have needed to have come at all. And we wouldn't need God's grace at all. But the human race is despicably sinful. And we need to be delivered from our sins, and the Lord calls attention to that fact by including these four women, excluded by the law, worthy of death, in the record of our Lord's birth. And so we must acknowledge our sin in order to enjoy God's gracious salvation. And it's nowhere better illuminated than in the second chapter of Ephesians, where in great detail Paul describes our former plight as being alienated from God, enemies of God, separated from the law and the covenants and the nation Israel, who had access into God's presence. Just like these four women, that's our story. Excluded by law, but accepted by grace. Ephesians 1:6. We are now accepted in the Beloved. What a beautiful illustration these four women are of our own plight and our own condition. Excluded by the law, separated by our sin, but accepted by God's grace. But that's not all. There's at least one other reason for their inclusion. Maybe it's to remind us that no matter how sinful we may have been, or how sinful we may be at this very moment, God's gracious forgiveness is available to us. And by His grace, we can become useful vessels for His glory. Doesn't matter how vile our past, how shady our background, how low we've fallen into sin. If we're willing to entrust ourselves to God's grace, He's willing to forgive us, give us His life, and make us useful vessels for Him. Four women in the record of our Lord's birth, all with a blot, all objects of God's grace. Well, so much for the genealogical record. Let's turn next in our chronological study to the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. For this we turn to Luke chapter 1. Now we're taking it in logical and chronological order. We've seen Christ in eternity past. We've seen the records of His ancestors. Now we turn to the birth of John the Baptist, His predecessor. And the announcement of that birth is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. There was in the days of Herod, dark days indeed, Herod, one of the vilest kings who ever ruled over Judea. Some of his own family were murdered by him. His family hated him and suspected him. And the Jews he ruled over despised him. Herod. In the dark days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. The priesthood of that day was almost as degenerate and debased as Herod himself. The average priest was proud and lazy and mercenary. But thank God there were a faithful few, even in the priesthood of Jesus' day. And here's one whose name is Zacharias. It means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. And interestingly enough, his wife's name was Elizabeth, which means the oath of God. And Zacharias and Elizabeth together reminded the nation Israel that Jehovah remembers His oath. Jehovah remembers His promise. And Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who incidentally was also of the daughters of Aaron. She also was of the tribe of Levi, which was an unusual thing, and this was quite an honorable family, where a daughter of a priestly line marries a priest. And not only were they of an honorable lineage, but they were, God says in verse 6, both righteous before Him, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Righteous people. Well, there was a blight on their lives. Verse 7, we read, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. To the Jewish mind, childlessness was a great blight. Of course, that was a false concept. They looked on it as an evidence of God's disfavor, but it was not true at all. A couple could have no children and still be in the favor of the Lord. But that's the way it was looked upon in the Jewish nation in that day. And so, you know, they were kind of looked askance at by their friends. No children. Uh-huh. God is not smiling on you. But in spite of that blight, isn't it unusual? In spite of the fact that they had this unhappy blight upon them of not having any children, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They didn't let, you know, this supposed evidence of God's disfavor hinder their personal fellowship with their Lord. It didn't become a rationalization, an excuse to get into sin and to turn their backs on God and to go their own way, as a lot of people today would use it. You know, if some people had to live with this kind of blight today, of course that's no blight today, but I mean if some sort of terrible thing is upon some believer's life, or professing believer's life in this day and age, he often uses it as an excuse to turn his back on God. After all, you know, if that's the best God can treat me, why do I owe Him anything? But not Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. In verse 8, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now there were a great many descendants of Aaron in this day, and they were divided into courses or orders. And each order was appointed a certain period of time to carry on the temple rituals. But there were so many priests in each order that each priest may not have the privilege of entering the holy place and burning all incense upon the altar of incense, probably more than once in a lifetime. That might be all the more frequently this would occur. And this was Zacharias' opportunity. My, what a thrill it must have been for him. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. A great thrill. Here he had the privilege of entering the very holy place of God, where there were three pieces of furniture, each symbolizing a different aspect of worship and pointing to a different characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had the opportunity to go in there and to burn altar on that altar of incense, symbolizing prayer and the intercessory ministry of the Messiah who would come into the world. He enters upon that great, thrilling experience. And while he enters the holy place, the crowds outside are praying. This was the custom. At the period of the day when the incense was lighted and the smoke began to billow out of the holy place, and the crowds outside recognized that the priest was there appearing before God in their behalf, they too would bow to the ground outside the temple itself and would offer prayer to God. Zacharias is on the inside, carrying on this ritual that he probably had never before done and may never again do. Outside, the multitudes were praying, but yet, in a sense, it was a tragic scene, because prayer for the nation Israel had become a meaningless form rather than a dynamic spiritual relationship with their God. The nation Israel had become spiritually barren. Most of them knew nothing of a personal relationship with their Lord. It was just a matter of going through the forms day in and day out. Furthermore, there had been no fresh revelation from God for over 400 years. It seemed as though heaven was silent. And here below, they were struggling under the yoke of Roman bondage.
The Messiah had been predicted all through the Old Testament. In solemn oaths and covenants, in prophecies and in types, God had promised blessing to the nation Israel through the Messiah. Had God forgotten? Did 400 years of silence indicate that God was no longer going to keep his promises to his chosen people, Israel? Had God forgotten? No, God hadn't forgotten. While the whole multitude of people were outside praying in verse 10 at the time of incense, verse 11, they read, "And there appeared unto Zacharias an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." I would imagine the angel appeared suddenly, and Zacharias didn't even see him for a few moments, and suddenly he turns, and there's an angel, an actual angel of God, invisible form. We know that God's angels are invisible, and they're ministering to us most of the time as believers. But every once in a while, God saw fit to make one visible, sometimes a whole company visible. And here Zacharias sees an angel. And the thought must have occurred to him, no, God is not silent. Yes, God has something to say. God is going to work in our behalf. A new, fresh revelation from God is about to come. God will remember, even as the names of Zacharias and Elizabeth would affirm. God remembers his oath, and the angel of the Lord appears, and there is a new revelation from God. In verse 12 we read, "When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." That's a natural reaction. If you saw an angel, you'd probably be scared to death too. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now there's a debate about what prayer actually Zacharias was offering. Was he in there in the holy place representing the whole nation Israel praying for a son for him and Elizabeth? I doubt it. I think probably the angel's referring to Zacharias' prayer for salvation and redemption for Israel. Now I think Zacharias had been praying for a son probably for many years. And that may be also be what the angel is referring to. But I think he's referring specifically when he says, "Thy prayer is heard." God is about to keep his promise, to fulfill his oath, and provide redemption for the nation Israel. And furthermore, Zacharias, you and your wife are going to have a child. And you're going to call his name John. John, which means the grace of God. Yes, these two, whose names mean Jehovah remembers his oath or promise, are going to have a son whose name shall be the grace of God. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." It's going to be a happy occasion when Zacharias and Elizabeth have a child. But this is to be a very special child. And he's described in verses 15, 16, and 17. We read, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." This probably indicates he's going to be a Nazarite. You're probably familiar with the Nazarite vow, which is described in Numbers chapter 6. There came a time in the life of some Jewish males when they wanted to dedicate themselves solely to the service of the Lord. God established a vow that they would take in their time of special service. And it was carried out by three major ways. One was they were to drink no wine or strong drink during the course of their vow. They would allow no razor to touch their hair. Strong drink was probably because in special service to the Lord there was to be not one single bit of deadening of their senses. Everything was to be used in the service of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. Nothing dulled whatsoever. No razor upon their head, because even as Paul reveals, long hair is a reproach to a man, so they were to bear the reproach of men in the service of their Lord. And of course, they were to keep themselves from any dead body, which was ceremonially defiling according to the Mosaic law. This was the Nazarite vow. And evidently, John the Baptist was to be a Nazarite. Not only that, but in verse 15 we read, "He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Filled from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's unbelievable. That's never happened to anybody else. That is, nobody in our day could be said to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. We don't even get the Holy Spirit till we get saved. And in the Old Testament time, and even in the time of Jesus' day, the Spirit of God came upon people for special ministries and then departed. But John the Baptist was to be filled with the Spirit throughout his life, even from his mother's womb, an unbelievable prophecy. And through his ministry, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Evidently, this one, John, was to be the forerunner Malachi talked about. You want to see those prophecies that close the Old Testament? Look at Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. Here he comes. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Turn over to Malachi 4 also. Verse 5. The last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, of course, that has a double fulfillment. Jesus told us it was fulfilled in his lifetime by John the Baptist. It will be fulfilled again before his second coming. Since the day of the Lord didn't occur at his first coming, it will occur at his second coming, and Elijah will come again to prepare the way. But here he is. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Look at it in Luke 1:17. He shall go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's an interesting thought, you know. I read it many times, but I guess it took on new meaning to me when I was studying for tonight, because that's part of the ministry of this prophet, John the Baptist. When he calls people to repentance and tells them to get ready because the Messiah is coming, one of the things it accomplishes is it turns fathers to children and children to fathers. In other words, it restores right relationships in the home. And I guess that's most meaningful to me now, because it's become a burden in my heart that any modern day prophet or teacher of the word, in better terms, should have as part of his ministry turning fathers to their children and children to their fathers, and using the word of God to show principles that can restore right relationships in homes and men, broken homes. That was to be part of the ministry of John the Baptist, to get a people ready for the Messiah. And part of getting ready would be the restoration of their homes and their right relationships in those homes. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah can't believe what's happened. The whole thing is too much for him. The thrill of being in the holy place and offering incense, and now an angel, and now a prediction like this, that his child is to be the forerunner of the Messiah, he just cannot contain himself. And furthermore, he's not sure he really is awake, and it's already happening, and it's all going to transpire. And so in verse 18, Zechariah says unto the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. That ought to be enough to let him know God's going to do it. I am Gabriel. One of the two named angels in the entire Bible, Michael being the other one. God's special emissary, who ministers before the very presence of God. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am now sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Gabriel himself. What an honor afforded this godly old priest named Zacharias. And I'm going to show you how you know it's going to happen, Gabriel says, verse 20. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Gabriel means the man of God. And the man of God who comes from the presence of God is now going to tell him what sign shall prove that these things will come to pass. It will be his inability to speak for 9 months. I don't think it's a punishment. I think it's just a sign. It actually would be a time of blessing, a time to meditate on the Lord. Maybe it'll be an object lesson to the whole nation, their own spiritual barrenness. Maybe an illustration of their spiritual condition, I don't know. But now Zechariah is tarrying in the temple. He's taking longer than usual, and the people are becoming agitated outside and concerned. After all, they knew full well that if a priest entered that holy place with sin in his life, God might smite him dead, and they were afraid for Zacharias. And it says that verse 21, they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. His speechlessness was all the more punctuated because when a priest came out from offering incense upon the altar of incense, the next thing in the ritual was to pronounce a blessing upon the people gathered there for prayer. How could Zacharias pronounce a blessing? He couldn't even talk. And they were concerned. They didn't understand what was going on. They knew something unusual and miraculous had happened in that temple. They knew that a miraculous thing had come to pass. And we read in verse 23, it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. God kept his word. He promised that Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son, and Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself 5 months. That wasn't because she was ashamed of her pregnancy. It was the first 5 months anyway, when she probably wouldn't have even showed. I mean, it was just being so overawed and overwhelmed with what God was doing. She just wanted to be alone with her God. And she just got away and hid herself 5 months. Just excited and pleased and overjoyed that God has dealt with her in that way. She says, to take away my reproach among men. God accomplishes the impossible for old Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he can do the same for us. Maybe there's some folks here tonight with problems in their lives, difficulties they're facing. And maybe they've been tempted to think that God's forgotten them. He really doesn't care. He isn't going to keep his word. Oh, he made some great promises, but I guess they're for other Christians. He's sure not showing himself faithful in keeping those promises to me. Maybe you've been tempted to think that. Oh, don't, my friend. God is faithful. God hasn't forgotten. He's a God of his word. He never fails. Just keep on believing him. He's the God of the impossible. And if he could give a son to old Zacharias and Elizabeth, he can work out your problems, however difficult they may seem tonight. He's a great God, a loving Father, and he's faithful to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you assure us that you do all things well, that you work everything together for good to those who love you, that you supply all our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus, that you care for us, that you'll help us. God, we pray that you will give us the courage to trust you, to believe you even in the dark and difficult places of life. And Father, we pray for those who may be suffering trial, testing, and temptation even tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll turn their eyes, their hearts to you. I pray that you'll stir up new faith, encourage and strengthen that faith, even through the word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.